Well, good morning. Oh my, let's try that again. Good morning. It is so good to be here. It has been such a delight to be back on campus. I have served as a guest prof here a few times in the past and have great affection for this place, and a number of your professors are good friends of mine, and it's just such a joy and a delight to be honored with the opportunity to come and just share some things with you that I'm seeing in the text and would like to air and see what you think about these insights into 2 Corinthians. So today we want to focus on the glory of a Spirit-empowered ministry in 2 Corinthians 3:7 through 18. In his book, To Change the World, The Irony, Tragedy, and Possibility of Christianity in the Late Modern World, James Davidson Hunter is concerned that the Church of the West now finds itself mired in a media-driven culture. Reality becomes constituted by the ephemera of image, representation, and simulation. Pseudo-intimacy with well-known personalities provides the primary form and style of communication for a population hungry for significance. Here, too, the message is fragmented, creating a context in which the distinctions between simulated and lived realities are largely dissolved. How much spiritual fruit actually comes from the frenetic symbolism created by these media is debatable. But there's no question that in all of these ways, these technologies unwittingly weaken the connective tissue between word and world, end quote. While not buying into his whole program, indeed, I don't recognize myself nor Union University where I work in his description of evangelicals and their lack of emphasis on vocation. I think Hunter has a very good point. In our celebrity-driven culture, media drives celebrity, and celebrity drives media. While media offers amazing means of communication for the sake of the kingdom, I benefit greatly from well-done blogs that put me in touch with important trends, books, audios, and movements, and even country music from one blog that I follow. If we are not careful, we can get inordinately fixed on the power of the uniquely glowing face, if you will. Those persons who seem to be especially touched by God for broad impact. Personally, we may get so caught up in our public and publicized ministries in terms of the numbers of hits on our blogs or the number of followers on Twitter that we actually begin to disintegrate in terms of more biblical forms of ministry. Speaking of a biblical form of leadership, Hunter notes, and I quote again, "It is the antithesis of celebrity, a model of leadership that many Christians in prominent positions have a very difficult time resisting. Celebrity is, in effect, based on an inflated brilliance, accomplishment, or spirituality generated and perpetuated by publicity. In an artifice and therefore a type of fraud, or it is an artifice and therefore a type of fraud, where it once served power and patrons, in our own day, it mainly serves itself and its pecuniary interest. Celebrity must, of necessity, draw attention to itself." In his contrast of ministry styles and orientations, Hunter offers a cautionary word. "We appropriately celebrate those who minister the word of God to us uniquely in the power of the Spirit. But we need to be careful not to turn them into celebrities. And for those of us who are blessed with some form of public ministry, we must live in the text and in authentic Christian community in such a way that image, the inflated brilliance, if you will, gives way to personal reality, interpersonal reality of a people being constantly transformed by a true sacrificial interface with real people who in normal life and normal everyday community share the glory of the Spirit of the living God. In 2 Corinthians, it seems Paul is dealing with a form of celebrity culture. Perhaps, as I noted in an earlier lecture, these are some form of Judaizers, teachers of Tanakh with a Christian veneer, who carry out their ministries under the influence of first century sophist values. Paul says, for all their skills in public speaking and their claims to be ministers of Christ, they actually are preaching a different Jesus, a different gospel, and are ministering by a different spirit. 11:4. As we come to 3:7-18, a terribly difficult passage that has generated voluminous discussion, let me offer a few beginning thoughts before we read the text itself. Paul uses 2 Corinthians 3:6 to effect a transition to 3:7-18. As we have seen, the apostle employs the word picture of a recommendation letter in 3:1-3. The letter imagery, however, begins to shift in verse 3 with the mention of writing done by the Spirit of the living God on human hearts, a clear allusion to new covenant realities. The allusion blossoms in verse 6 as Paul defines his ministry as of a new covenant and notes the contrast between a ministry of the letter, which kills, and the ministry of the Spirit, who makes alive. With 3:7-18, the apostle now explores that contrast by offering what has been called an elusive homily. Hayes speaks of it that way, on the glory and veiling of Moses' face. First of all, I want to suggest with others like Watson, Hafeman, and Dumbrell that Paul's comments here are profoundly oriented to his reading of the text of Exodus, particularly the Greek version of Exodus 34:29-35, and both his statements and conclusions can be understood as drawn responsibly from that text without fanciful exegetical footwork. Second, the apostle offers the homily as one significant point in the commendation of his ministry to the Corinthians. Paul's statements in the broader context of 2:14-4:6, his words in this passage, and the logic of the passage itself all suggest that this passage is primarily about a contrast of approaches to ministry, a point about which I will say more in a moment. Finally, by way of introduction, the passage falls nicely into two primary movements. The first, verses 7-11, proclaims the much greater glory of New Covenant ministry. Perhaps due to the rhetorical argument, this unit rings as somewhat impersonal, Paul using third person singular. The second movement, verses 12-18, which includes more personal language, deals with the repeated veiling of Moses' face and the implications of this imagery for ministry. Here the apostle treats the veil as a barrier standing between people and the glory of God. He contrasts the repeated veiling of Moses as well as the veiling of the hearts and minds not yet liberated by the ministry of the Spirit with the unveiling of hearts and minds by Christ in the new covenant. So, let's take a look at the text. Now, if the ministry of death engraved in letters on stones was attended by glory, with the result that the sons of Israel were not able to continue looking at the face of Moses because the glory of his face was made inoperative, how could the ministry of the Spirit not be attended by glory to a greater degree? For if in the ministry characterized by condemnation there was glory, to a much greater degree the ministry characterized by righteousness overflows with glory. For really, in this situation, what was having been glorified now has no glory at all because of the glory that outshines it. For if that which is being made inoperative was through glory, to a much greater extent, the ministry that remains is attended by glory. Therefore, since we have this kind of hope, we conduct our ministry with a great deal of confidence in contradistinction to Moses. He kept putting a veil over his face, with the result that the children of Israel were not able to keep looking unto the completion of what was being made inoperative. Rather, their minds were hardened. For until this very day, when the Old Covenant is read, that same veil remains unmoved, because it can only be made inoperative by Christ. Indeed, right up to the present time, when Moses is read, a veil drapes their hearts. But when a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. All of us, with unveiled faces, contemplating the Lord's glory, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, this is about, I think, a contrast of ministries, and especially highlights a ministry of speaking God's word. Jan Lambrecht has pointed out that 3:7 through 18 is bracketed by 2:14 through 3:6 on the one hand, and 4:1 through 6 on the other, with no fewer than 16 exact verbal parallels between these two passages. Note especially in the span running from 2:14 to 4:6, Paul's repeated references to ministry, particularly the ministry of preaching. In 2:14 to 16, we saw depicted in the triumphal procession imagery the dichotomous effect of his gospel ministry that wafts out over the world like incense. In 2:17, there is an emphasis on how Paul speaks in contrast to the word peddling of the false teachers at Corinth. In 3:6, Paul celebrates being a new covenant minister of the Spirit who has been made competent for the task by God. This is contrasted with being a minister of the death-dealing letter. Just beyond our passage of the hour at 4:1, the apostle writes, "Since we have this ministry in accordance with the mercy we have received, we do not give up." This is contrasted with those who minister by tricks twisting God's word. On the other hand, Paul, by public proclamation of the truth, commends himself to every person's conscience as he lives before God. That's chapter 4, verse 2. And notice the generous references to ministry in 3:7 through 11. In the Old Covenant ministry, you have the ministry of death over against the ministry of the Spirit. The ministry of death over against the ministry of spirit, the ministry of condemnation over against the ministry of righteousness. Note that the emphasis here in this section is squarely on the contrast of these two types of ministry. And what Paul seems especially interested in this section, is a ministry of the Scriptures. In 3:14 through 16, he refers very specifically to the reading of those scriptures, the impossibility of them being communicated effectively while a veil lies over the heart, and the power of the ministry of the word when a person turns to the Lord who is the Spirit. More on these things in a moment. So what we have here is a contrast of approaches to ministry. This is not primarily about the doing away with the Old Covenant per se, although the demise of that institution is inherent in Paul's words. The Scriptures are, after all, called the Old Covenant in verse 14. But Paul is particularly focused on the superiority of his new covenant form of ministry, specifically in the proclamation of the Word of God under the power of the Spirit. The new covenant ministry is far superior to other ministries on offer in Corinth in at least two primary ways: the greater glory of the new covenant ministry and the greater confidence of that new covenant ministry. So first, the greater glory of the new covenant ministry. In secular Greek usage, the term doxa spoke of sentiment, opinion, or thought. When held in relation to a person, the word could connote one's fame or reputation, normally used in a positive sense. And often in inscriptions or the papyri, it means esteem or honor. Spick notes that the semantic development of the word is probably the most extraordinary in the Bible. With the exception of Ecclesiastes 10:1 and the Septuagint, the term never means opinion in the biblical literature. Most often it translates kavod in the Old Testament, a word grounded in the idea of heaviness or weightiness, and thus can communicate respect, reputation, riches, splendor, glory, honor, majesty, or dignity. God's glory can be directly related to his mighty acts on behalf of his people. And this active intervention of God may be related directly to the manifestation of his glorious presence. Isaiah 40, verse 5 would be an example of that. There has been good work done on the concept of glory in recent years. In Jim Hamilton's well-received book, God's Glory in Salvation Through Judgment, he defines God's glory as the weight of the majestic goodness of who God is and the resulting name or reputation that he gains from his revelation of himself as creator, sustainer, judge, and redeemer, perfect in justice and mercy, loving kindness, and truth. Chris Morgan, in a chapter entitled Toward a Theology of the Glory of God, does a very nice job of lining out the enormous challenge of defining the glory of God in the biblical literature. He suggests the following concerning how glory functions in the biblical narrative. And for the sake of time, I need to summarize here. Glory is used as a designation for God himself. Glory sometimes refers to an internal characteristic, an attribute, or a summary of attributes of God. Third, glory as God's visible and active presence. Fourth, glory as the display of God's attributes, perfections, or person. Fifth, glory as the ultimate goal of the display of God's attributes, perfections, or person. That is, God's name or his renown. Sixth, glory sometimes connotes heaven, the heavenly, or the eschatological consummation of the full experience of the presence of God. And seventh, giving glory to God may also refer to an appropriate response to God in the form of worship, exaltation, or exaltation. Morgan goes on to suggest that these multiple meanings are distinct but related. He summarizes it in this way. The triune God, who is glorious, displays his glory largely through his creation, image bearers, providence, and redemptive acts. God's people respond by glorifying him. God receives glory and through uniting his people to Christ, shares his glory with them, all to his glory. And thus, Morgan proposes that the nuances of glory in the biblical story, all central to that story, may be summarized as follows. Glory possessed, glory purposed, glory displayed, glory ascribed, glory received, and glory shared. In trying to get our mind around the glory of God, we can certainly confess with John Owen from his book, The Glory of Christ, how little a portion of it is it of him that we can understand. His glory is incomprehensible, and his praises unutterable. Yet I have already noted that Paul seems to be profoundly oriented to the text of Exodus 34, and here at least is a beginning place for assessing what the apostle has in mind in our text. In 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11, he sets up the contrast between the Old Covenant ministry and the New Covenant ministry in an argument from lesser to greater, with glory as the main theme. Paul uses the noun form of the word, doxa, 8 times, evenly spread throughout these 5 verses, and the verbal form twice. Clearly, this is the apostle's main theme in this passage. Further, notice the balanced flow of the argument. Among his arsenal of rhetorical arguments, a rabbi in the ancient world could use an argument from lesser to greater, Calva Homer, one of the 7 hermeneutical appropriation techniques traditionally attributed to Rabbi Hillel. This argument normally began with an appeal to a biblical fact with which the reader or hearers would readily agree. But this lesser situation was used as a stepping stone to a greater point made by the teacher. 2 Corinthians 3, 7 through 11 presents a clear example of such an argument. In verse 7, Paul draws from Exodus 34, 29 through 35 for the lesser point in his argument, focusing on the glory of Moses' face. Moses' face shone with the glory of God as a direct result of being in the presence of the Lord. A translation of Exodus 34, 29 from the Septuagint reads like this: "Now, as he was descending from the mountain, Moses did not know that the appearance of the skin of his face was charged with glory while he was speaking to him," while the Lord was speaking to him, in other words. Thus, the law-giving moment of the Old Covenant was attended by glory. As he continues his argument in verse 8, Paul moves to the greater point that the New Covenant ministry of the Holy Spirit is attended by more glory. Notice the balance in his argument from lesser to greater. You have attended by glory to a greater degree. Glory was in the ministry of condemnation. It overflows in the New Covenant. The thing having been glorified has no glory by comparison to the glory that outshines it in the New Covenant. The thing being made inoperative came through glory. To a much greater extent, that which remains is attended by glory. So let's talk about this concept of being in glory, first of all. First, the ministry of death was in glory, or was attended by glory, as I've translated. 3 times he uses this phrase, in doxa. Notice that the phrase used in verses 7 and 8, and then in 11b, frames the passage. I think what Paul means by in doxa is the general characterization of the ministries as involving the manifestation of God's glory. Significantly, for our passage, Moses asked to see God's glory, Exodus 33, 18. God fulfilled his request in 34, 1 through 9, the encounter from which Moses emerges with a glowing face, 34, 29. We should point out that a main point of that meeting was the Lord being present with Moses. Moses requests of the Lord that the Lord would go with them, and the Lord declares that he will do glorious things among his people, Exodus 34, verse 10. So Moses' ministry was in glory. The preposition in at this point speaks of a state or a condition, suggesting the ministry was attended by glory. That is, the glory was a part of that ministry. Notice that Paul repeats the phrase in the next verse, this time speaking of the New Covenant ministry. How could the ministry of the Spirit not be attended by glory to a greater degree? Here is the greater situation in his argument from lesser to greater. It is repeated again with the same sense in verse 11. to a much greater extent, that which remains, that is, the New Covenant ministry, is attended by glory. Second, in 2 Corinthians 3:10, Paul speaks of the thing having been glorified that now has no glory. Of what does he speak? In the Greek Old Testament text, and the form of the participle here in 2 Corinthians 3, we find the answer. At Exodus 34, 29b, we read, "Now as he was descending from the mountain, Moses did not know that the appearance of the skin of his face was charged with glory while he was speaking to him." And then as he continues, "And the sons of Israel saw the face of Moses, that it was charged with glory. And Moses put a covering over his face until he went in to converse with him." So when he went into the presence of the Lord, he took the covering off and had an open-faced dialogue with the Lord. In both of these verses, it was Moses' face that was glorified, and the perfect passive form of the verb doxazo is used. In verse 29, it is the appearance of the complexion of his face that is glorified. In verse 35, it is simply the face of Moses that is charged with glory. Note that the perfect passive participle used in 34:30 is in the feminine form because its referent is heiopsis, the appearance of the complexion of his face. Heiopsis being in the feminine form. Now back to our passage at 2 Corinthians 3:10. The perfect passive participle in this case serves as the subject of the sentence, and it is neuter in form. Why is the participle neuter here? Because it has a specific referent in context, the gender agreeing with the word to which it refers. It is not the ministry to which it refers, for that word is feminine in form. It is not the covenant, for that word too is feminine in the previous verse in 3:6. Paul refers here to the same word referred to in Exodus 34, for the thing having been glorified that now has no glory by comparison is the face of Moses. Notice the double reference to the neuter noun prosopon, face, in verse 7 of 2 Corinthians 3. Why did Moses' face no longer have glory? For it had glory in the Old Testament passage. Well, there are two reasons. First, simply, the glory was snuffed out by the veil. But second, Paul states plainly that it was because it was so outshone by the glory of the New Covenant ministry. It is outshone both in extent and therefore by degree. In terms of extent, the glory of Moses' face was limited to one person. The New Covenant ministry is to a much greater degree. It overflows and far outshines the glory of Moses because we all with unveiled faces behold the glory of the Lord and are being transformed into a glorious people, as Paul says in verse 18. This is both a superabundance of glory in terms of extent. It reaches farther. It's not limited to Moses, but also by degree. There is a lot more of it. The glory of Moses' face was quashed, snuffed out by a veil. So naturally, the constantly shining faces of New Covenant ministers and those to whom they minister will far outshine Moses' face. But this brings us to one of the most debated terms in the passage, the Greek word katargeo, found in participial form in verse 7 and again in verse 11. Well, let's begin with verse 7. clearly, the participle in this case delimits the noun te doxon. A popular rendering of the participle is as a fading glory. So you have the examples with the HCSB, the NAS, NLTSE, and NIV 11. It was a fading glory, it was transitory, and there are various explanations given for the theological significance of this idea. The translation is also followed by many commentators, such as Harris, Linda Belleville, and others. But I will say that this view of fading is fading itself, as several good works have come out in recent years. As, for instance, Dwayne Garrett has made clear in his Jets article of 2010, the word means no such thing in the ancient world. As BDAG notes, there are several possible meanings of this term. It can mean to cause something to be unproductive, that is, to neutralize it, to cause something to lose its power or effectiveness, to invalidate it, make it powerless, to nullify it. This is often used by Paul in a legal sense, for instance. To cause something to come to an end or to no longer be in existence. Although, if I'm remembering correctly, I think Garrett says that this is really not appropriate as a translation. I'm not sure if he's here to give us clarity on that in a bit. And then fourth, to cause the release of something from an obligation. One has nothing more to do with it, to be discharged, to be released. Paul uses the word four times in our passage, and I think he does so very consistently. At each place, it speaks of something being made inoperative or ineffective, that is, of something being neutralized. At 3:7, the term is used to describe the glory on Moses' face. A straightforward reading of Exodus 34, 29 through 35 tells us what happened to the glory on Moses' face. It was made inoperative by the veil placed over his face. I therefore translate 3:7, the sons of Israel were not able to continue looking at the face of Moses because the glory of his face was made inoperative. In other words, the glory got snuffed out by the veil. And according to the narrative, this happened over and over again. Moses would remove the veil when he was in the presence of the Lord and put it back on when he was in the presence of the people. At 3:11, we find a second use of the term, for here it is used in the form of a substantival participle. For if that which is being made inoperable, or that which was neutralized, was through glory, to a much greater extent, the ministry that is here to stay is attended by glory. Notice that the gender of the passive participle is neuter. So it has a neuter referent. In its gender, voice, and number, it parallels the participle in the previous verse, which we have already suggested parallels the tense and voice of the term in the Septuagint text and clearly refers to Moses' face. What then does Paul mean that Moses' face was being made inoperative or neutralized? Again, Exodus 34, 35. And the sons of Israel saw the face of Moses, that it was charged with glory, and Moses put a covering over his face until he went in to converse with him. What then might he mean when he says that Moses' face was through glory? Dia, with the genitive, serves as a marker of instrumentality or circumstance whereby something is accomplished or affected. I think this may refer to the glory Moses experienced every time he entered the presence of God. Moses, being in the presence of God's glory, rendered his face glorious. Thus it was through glory, a thought that parallels what Paul will say about New Covenant believers in 3:18. Beholding the glory of the Lord makes one glorious. Now the third use of the verb katergeo is at 3:13. a highly debated verse. In contradistinction to Moses, he kept putting a veil over his face with the result, or perhaps for the purpose, that the children of Israel were not able to keep looking unto the completion of what is being made inoperative. Again, the participle is neuter, and the thing being made inoperative is the neuter word face, ta prosopon, just a few words earlier. Yet the meaning and significance of the term telos is highly debated. Numerous suggestions have been made. Harris helpfully delineates these for us in two primary categories in his commentary. Teleological sense would be something like goal, purpose, or significance. The temporal sense would be the end, the termination, or the cessation. But I want to suggest that we take a bit of a different course and consider the phrase as a whole, which only occurs here in the New Testament, eista telos. This phrase is only found three times in ancient Greco-Roman literature. Apart from the 56 times the phrase occurs in the preamble of the Septuagint version of the Psalms, which the NETS translates as regarding completion, it is only found twice in the Septuagint at Joshua 3:16 and in an alternate reading of Daniel 11:13. And it is only found once in the pseudepigrapha at Sibyl 12:140. In every case, it seems clear that the phrase has to do with the completion of something. For example, in Plutarch's work on morals, he speaks positively of the work of the deity as he uses birds to give people direction through soothsaying. And this is what he writes. By means of some of these stopping short, by means of others directing to completion, eista telos, the actions and impetus impulses of men. So what if we translate the phrase as having to do with something done unto completion in our verse? Specifically, the completion of Moses' glorified face. In the text, after all, Moses dons a veil so that the children of Israel would not be able to look at the glorious complexion of his face, or simply his glorified face. So what might it mean that Paul ministers in contradistinction to Moses? He, Moses, kept putting a veil over his face with the result, or for the purpose, that the children of Israel were not able to keep looking unto the completion of what was being made inoperative. Earlier in the narrative, as expressed by the Septuagint at 33:16, we find the answer. There Moses is pleading with God to go with the children of Israel up to the land of promise. For God's judgment on the golden calf incident was that he was not going. If you go back and read, that's an awesome passage. You get to the end of 32, God says, here's the judgment because of this big party you've been having with the golden calf. I'm going to send you up to the land of promise, and I'm not going with you. And in response to that, all the people get really sad because the presence of God always kept coming down into the camp, and Moses would go out, and all the people would arise and stand at the entrance of their tents, and they would worship the Lord as the presence of the Lord came to the camp. And Moses begins to plead with God and says, God, look, if you're not going up to the land of promise, I'm not going either. We're just going to stay here. And so God says in response to Moses, okay, I will go with you and I will give you rest. Moses is pleading with God to go with the children of Israel up to the land of promise, for God's judgment on the golden calf incident was that he was not going. Moses continues in 33:16. And the Septuagint reads like this, and how shall it be truly known that I have found favor with you, both I and your people, other than if you go along with us? And we shall be glorified. both I and your people. Straightforwardly translated, I will be glorified and also your people. Above or perhaps alongside all the nations that are on the earth. And then the Lord said to Moses, even this word that you have spoken, I will do for you. For you have found favor before me, and I know you above all others. It is clear from this passage that God's ultimate intention, in line with Moses' request, was to dwell among his people and glorify them along with Moses. I believe that what Paul is saying at 2 Corinthians 3:13 is that this intention, because of the hardness of the hearts of the people, was cut short and not able to be brought to completion. The veil then becomes symbolic of a dull heart that does not grasp God's purposes and thus fails to embrace the fullness of relationship with God living in their presence and glorifying them. This brings us then to the fourth and final use of the verb katargeo in our passage. In a very nice turn in his use of the word at 3:14, the veil that had been making Moses' face inoperative or ineffective now lies over the hearts of those reading the Old Covenant apart from a relationship with the Spirit. Now the veil itself gets made inoperative, and it's the same word. For until this very day, when the Old Covenant is read, the same veil remains unmoved because it can only be made inoperative by Christ. So on to the final movement of the lecture, which in some ways is Paul's main point. The greater confidence of a new covenant ministry. At verse 12 he writes, therefore, since we have this kind of hope, we conduct our ministry with a great deal of confidence. Three brief points here before we draw a few conclusions. First, what does the apostle mean when he talks about this kind of hope? In short, he refers to his ministry as being attended by a superabundance of God's glory described in verses 7 through 11. Second, he speaks of conducting his ministry, chromatha is the word, with great confidence. This verb used several times in the book with the sense of to use or to act in a certain way, actually here signals for us that Paul is still living in the Greek version of the Old Testament text. For there he speaks of chromatos, the complexion or color of Moses' face. These are two different words that sound almost exactly the same. And I believe Paul is doing a play on words. Moses performed his ministry with a change of chromatos on his face. Paul, chromatha, carried out his ministry of the glowing face. Third, the word paresia refers to an open, frank speech or bold confidence. Several times in the book, the apostle writes of his openness with the Corinthians or his confidence in them. For example, at 7:4, he tells the Corinthians of his confidence in them. At 1:12, he speaks of the boldness or the confidence and sincerity with which he carried out his ministry. In 4:1 and 2, he rejects sneaky dealings, but has an open conscience before everyone that leads to an open display of the truth. And the list could go on and on. Paul conducts his ministry with an open-faced boldness, not out of arrogance, but because of the open-faced nature of new covenant ministry. It constitutes a confident, open relationship with God and an open, confident relationship with the effect of the gospel in people's lives. Incidentally, this is the exact same term Hebrews uses for boldly entering the Holy of Holies based on what Christ has accomplished as our high priest. And I have to be disciplined here because I could really get excited about what's going on in Hebrews at this point. But basically, what he says in Hebrews, what the author of Hebrews says by the time he gets to 10:19, is that unlike the old covenant Day of Atonement, where you just had one person go into the presence of God one time a year, by the time he gets to 10:19, when he's dealt with all the high priestly appointment of Jesus and the superior offering of Jesus, he says, now we can go in with parousia, with confidence, right into the Holy of Holies. The illustration I use with this is David Dockery is our president at Union University, and David and I are good friends. His outer office, he has an outer office, and Melanie Rickman is his assistant. She's out there, and David's in the inner office, kind of the Holy of Holies of Union University. And, you know, even though David and I are good friends, I have never simply walked into that outer office and then barged into David's office and said, hey, David, how you doing? I've never done that. I like my job. I want to keep my job, right? But what Hebrews is saying is I have more of a basis to boldly, confidently step into the very presence of the living God of the universe at any time than I do to go into the office of the president of my university. And what Hebrews is doing is it's dealing with moving into the presence of God. What 2 Corinthians is doing is Paul is saying, because we are in the presence of God with this open-faced relationship, we have confident boldness as we then turn and minister to other people. It gives us parousia. It gives us confidence in what we are doing. But in 2 Corinthians, the orientation is this, that Paul is saying that we minister to others on behalf of God. Moses ministered through an impenetrable veil that effectively cut people off from the effects of the presence of God. The presence and manifestation of the Spirit was not operable in their lives. We, on the other hand, go out from the presence to minister openly and boldly to others in the power of the illuminating Spirit of the living God. In verse 14, the but, Allah, is a contrast between what the sons of Israel saw with their eyes and what their minds were able to grasp. In other words, though they briefly saw the glowing face of Moses, instead of being drawn to it and their own glorification, which was God's ultimate intention, they were terrified and they drew away. They didn't get its significance. Paul then draws an analogy to those during his day who have yet to hear the old covenant words with new covenant ears. For until this very day, when the old covenant is read, that same veil remains unmoved because it can only be made inoperative by Christ. Indeed, right up to the present time, when Moses is read, a veil drapes their hearts. But when a person turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. This parallels Moses' experience in Exodus 34. When Paul says, the Lord is the Spirit, he means that the Lord, referred to in the Old Testament text, is the Holy Spirit. When a person turns to believe the gospel of Christ under the illumination of the Spirit, the heart is transformed and the person enters the presence of the Lord. This is exactly what Paul goes on to say in the beginning of the following chapter, in chapter 4. Listen to these words. Now, even if our gospel is hidden, it is hidden among those who are being destroyed, among whom the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, with the result that they don't see the light emanating from the gospel of Christ's glory. He is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your slaves because of Jesus. Because God, the one having said, light will shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts The light which is the personal comprehension of God's glory in the face of Jesus Christ. So our passage concludes, "Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is," "and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. All of us with unveiled faces contemplating the Lord's glory are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord who is the Spirit." There are other exegetical details here we don't have time to pursue, but let me summarize what I think is Paul's point in conclusion. To be a new covenant minister, living under the grace of the new covenant ministry, means that we have an open relationship with the Lord, but we proclaim confidently that others can have this relationship as well. They can know the presence of the living God in their lives and be transformed on the basis of the gospel, which communicates to us God in all of His glory. In that wonderful passage, Exodus 34, 6 and 7, we read of Moses' encounter with God on the mountain. "And the Lord passed by before his face, and he called," this is back in the Old Testament text, the Lord God is compassionate and merciful, patient and very merciful and truthful, and preserving righteousness and doing mercy for thousands, taking away acts of lawlessness and of injustice and sins." Exodus 34, 6 and 7. Do you not hear the gospel echoed in these words? This is not limited to the special leaders of the glowing face. No. Paul says, as we contemplate or gaze at the Lord's glory, all new covenant believers are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. In other words, we fulfill the original intention missed by the wilderness generation. We are transformed from glory, apodoxes, apa being source, I think probably, from the Lord's glory to glory, eisdoxon, that is, to the glory that we display. It could be incremental, from glory to glory being, you know, incremental, a little bit at a time. But as we live in the presence of our glorious God, beholding the beauty of His gospel, it changes us in an ongoing way. By living in His presence, His communicable attributes are more and more reflected in our lives. His peace, His mercy, His wisdom, His freedom, His righteousness, His beauty, His truthfulness, His knowledge, His goodness come to characterize us as new covenant believers. As we share in God's glory in this way, because of our union, our walk with our Lord Jesus, we are transformed. As Michael Horton writes, what happens for us in the gospel is the basis for what happens to us and in us. And Sinclair Ferguson states, in Scripture, image and glory are interrelated ideas. As the image of God, man was created to reflect, express, and participate in the glory of God in miniature, creaturely form. Restoration to this is effected through the Spirit's work of sanctification, in which He takes those who have distorted God's image in the shame of sin and He transforms them into those who bear that image of glory. The mark we were created to reach but have missed was glory. We have sinned and failed to attain that destiny. Against this background, the task of the Spirit may be stated simply to bring us to glory, to create glory within us, and to glorify us together with Christ. End quote. What then is authentic New Covenant ministry? It is the ministry of the gospel carried out by the life-giving, veil-nullifying Spirit of Christ, who not only illumines the heart, but transforms the life in glory, both of ministers and those ministered to. May we ever have the grace to live as authentic ministers of the glorious Lord Jesus and His glorious gospel. Thank you very much.
That was wonderful. We do have a few minutes, about 10 or 15 minutes, to take some questions. I have a whole list of them, so so Dr. Guthrie and I can just have a conversation up here if you'd like. But if rather you have any questions, please come to the microphone. I guess there's just one microphone here, and don't be shy. Come on up and ask any questions you might have. I mean, I will start with one. I was curious about a lot of the, and obviously, I don't know if you've announced that you're writing or almost done with the commentary on 2 Corinthians,
right?
So you've been thinking about these things, and I, very rich passage, and I'm curious about several of the translation choices you've made, which you didn't have time to do everything, like contemplating the Lord's glory. Of course, that's a debated translation. I mean, I like that, but freedom there. Verse 17, you point out, that's really helpful. The Lord is the Spirit, you know, issue.
Yeah.
But in all of that, particularly on parousia, it did seem to me that maybe, even though you went on to explain it as boldness, that was kind of lost in your translation. You had great confidence, but that doesn't really speak to the boldness part.
Well,
of it.
What I struggled with there with parousia was it also can be translated as openness, which also fits very well the whole flow of what he is saying here. So it may be that what Paul is doing is he is talking about this open-faced ministry. And I would be happy with the translation that read, we minister with great openness. But for him, when you look at how he uses various terms through the book, his boldness, the term boldness is used kind of in parallel with this idea of his openness, his transparency in ministry. So I actually struggled with that, went back and forth on whether to translate parousia as openness or confidence, but I think both are inherent in the term. So on the thing about contemplating the Lord's glory, there's a lot of discussion, obviously, about that. This term could be used of someone looking in a mirror, for instance, in the ancient world. And I think that what he is talking about there is simply that we live in this relationship with the Lord that is a relationship of presence. And so it's as we walk in the relationship that we have with the Lord, and it is a present. I love the passage in Exodus 33:11 where it says that the Lord used to speak to Moses face to face like a man speaks to his friend. You know, you have this living relationship of presence with the Lord. I think that's what he's talking about, contemplating the glory of the Lord. Now, it may be that he is talking about reflecting on the attributes of God and various things like that. And I agree with that. But one thing that I want to make sure is involved in what's going on here is the idea of presence. That presence, this living relationship with the Lord, where we have the ability to interact with Him, talk to Him, it's both and. It's that we're living in this relationship with Him, and we're thinking about His beauty, the dynamics, the beauty of His gospel. All of that's kind of mixed up together. So that's why I translate it as contemplating.
Yeah, very good. Thank you. Please.
Dr. Guthrie, good morning. Michael Hoffman.
Yeah. Hi, Mike.
I am interested in kind of the pastoral application of this.
Yeah.
I know at the end of Deuteronomy, Moses expects his people to fail. He says, you've been a rebellious people when I've been with you. Even more, how much more after my death?
Yeah.
This, it seems like the application from this would be, as new covenant ministers, just the opposite of that. We can really expect our get it and to move through and complete it. Is that a fair assessment? And what are some of the other pastoral applications of that?
Yeah, that's a great question. One of the things that I said yesterday, for those of you who weren't here, is that it is not our job to go out and divide humanity. You know, it's not our job to go out and to be people who are treating people in such a way that we're causing divisions and all of this kind of thing. Our job is to go out and the gospel wafts out over humanity. It wafts out over humanity in the triumphal procession kind of idea. And so what our part is to be proclaimers of the gospel. And yet we can have great confidence because of the power of the Spirit and the power of the gospel that will be effective. Now, what does that mean? Well, there have been people like William Carey and others who've gone out, and it took years for somebody to come to Christ. The Lord is going to call some of you to very, very, very hard places of ministry. And you can't measure the effectiveness of what you are doing on the basis of numbers, which is, you know, we live in a culture that's all about nickels and noses. And you cannot measure your effectiveness by the nickels and noses. What you need to measure your effectiveness by is, are you being faithful to the proclamation and presentation of the Word of God? And so what that means is when you go and speak somewhere, you don't get caught up in the terror of, well, how am I doing, you know, with people? And that's our natural tendency, of course. That's how I've, you know, felt in coming here for lectures in this wonderful place. But what we do is we go, and our primary question is, am I being faithful to the gospel? That's the primary question. And if I am being faithful to the gospel, whether I see the results or not, what this passage says is I can go with confidence and with boldness, knowing that the advancement of the kingdom of God is going to take place. I mean, think about Paul's moment. He's in a very hard, messy, difficult moment. And yet, that's part of the point. He's approaching it with confidence, not because of his abilities, but because of his confidence in God and God's gospel. So I think that's a wonderful takeaway point for us. I would just encourage you in what you're doing. Study well, learn well, and walk with God in the midst of what you're doing here. Don't push the pause button on your relationship with God because you're so busy studying about God. You can do so much study about God that you destroy the work of God in yourself. And I think that it should be the other way, that our study about God should all be done under the Lordship of Christ in the process of our own growth. As we're struggling with Hebrew and Greek verbs and all this kind of stuff, we bow before the Lord and we say, Lord, transform me by your word. Okay, sorry.
Good, thanks. Was there someone else? Yeah, please. Greg.
What relationships have you found between Hebrews and 2 Corinthians, especially in their distinction between Old and New Covenant?
So how much time do we have? Well, let me try to give you the straight, skinny answer here. Basically, I think Paul and Hebrews are doing the same thing. I think that Hebrews in chapter 8 is saying that the old covenant has been canceled out by the new covenant sacrifice of Christ. I think that's clear. In fact, very interesting argument in chapter 8. Because he gives the longest quote in the New Testament from Jeremiah 38 in the Septuagint version, and gives that longest quote, and then he seizes on one word, the word new. And he says, well, since there's something that's new, it means that there's also something that's old. What's that? It's the old covenant. And so when Paul calls it the old covenant here, he's assuming the same thing. That it has been done away with. I think part of his concern is that there are people ministering in Corinth who don't understand that completely, the oldness of the old. And so I think that there is a lot of overlap between what Hebrews is doing and what Paul is doing in 2 Corinthians. I think they would both say that you have something that is old, that's passed off the scene because of the sacrifice of Christ. Now, incidentally, I've in my ministry that I had in Israel a few weeks ago, One of the things I thought about is I'm less and less comfortable with calling the Old Testament the Old Testament, because it's not the scriptures that are old. It's the covenant that's old. And I know we call it Old Testament because these are the scriptures that deal with that old covenant era. But we need to keep in mind that it's not the scriptures that are old. Scriptures are the living word of God. I mean, this is the Bible of the New Testament church. But anyway, that's another story. So I think Hebrews and 2 Corinthians are doing kind of the same thing, assuming some of the same things. I just don't think that's Paul's main point in this passage. Right? Other questions?
If I remember correctly, your supervisor was Earl Ellis, right?
Well, actually, he wasn't. I did work under Earl, but Bruce Corley was actually my supervisor.
Okay.
Yeah.
Well, if I remember correctly, I think Ellis said that across the New Testament, the problems come from this set of Gnostic Judaizers.
Yeah.
And would you see those people, those kinds of people, going with what you just said, some people ministering wrongly from the Old Testament, prompting the kinds of things that Paul is saying in this passage?
Yeah, let me tell you where I am at the moment, because thankfully I haven't written my introduction yet to the commentary, so I haven't, you know, I'm getting ready to really immerse myself in all the literature on the opponents and that kind of thing. But let me tell you where I am at the moment. Where I am at the moment is I would say that that the opponents do have Judaizing tendencies. I mean, the way he talks about them, their claim to be Hebrews, their use of the scriptures, you know, these kinds of things. I think they have Judaizing tendencies, even though we don't have anything overt here in terms of circumcision, you know, like we do in Galatians and other places. So I think that they have Judaizing tendencies, but I'm convinced at the moment by some of Bruce Winter's arguments that these folks are especially influenced by a sophist form of public ministry. And what the sophist, this was a movement in the first century where it was all about your public presentation of yourself and about, you know, and Philo talks a lot about them as being basically vapid in what they had to say. The whole point was how powerful they are, what great speakers they were, how nicely they dressed. And as I said yesterday, you know, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to draw parallels to today, you know. But so I would say, I don't think necessarily that they have Gnostic tendencies, although I'm open. I know Harris kind of goes in that direction, and I may be convinced by that, and as I continue to study it. Right at the moment, what I would say is that they have Judaizing tendencies, and especially what Paul's dealing with is they've come to town. They're very impressive. The people who are the power people in Corinth really want to support them with money because it raises their status. And by contrast, Paul is coming in and said, no, I'm not going to take your money because that's going to obligate me to a particular faction in the church. And, people say I don't speak that great, but I distribute the power. I exhibit the power of the apostolic ministry and that kind of thing. So I'm not there yet in terms of the Gnostic part, but I would say people with Judaizing tendencies who are all about public presentation and appearance is where I am at the moment.